It's always difficult trying to figure out what's going on inside of these churches. When you read Paul's letters, you only have Paul's side of the conversation. You don't have the church's side. You don't get to hear what they're saying to Paul that creates this response. It's kind of like sitting in a house and listening to one side of a phone conversation. You know what the person beside you is saying, but you really don't know what it is that's causing them to say what they're saying. There are a couple things, though, that if you look at this letter to the Philippians, become very apparent. One is that if you look at the overall letter, there is no doubt that Paul has tremendous love and tremendous affection for the people in Philippi. And the people in Philippi have supported Paul and been faithful to him all the way through his struggles. This feeling of love and warmth flows through the entire letter. I think it is probably one of the warmest letters that Paul writes to a church. Still, when you look at this part of the letter, it becomes pretty apparent that all is not well in Philippi. Something is amiss. Paul begins this part of the letter by appealing to the warmth that they've already experienced, that they've already known in Christ. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. And actually in the Greek it goes on to say, if any consolation from love, if any sharing of the Spirit, any compassion or sympathy, Paul writes. But don't be misled by the ifs. Paul has no doubt that they've experienced these things. He knows what they've been through. He knows their faith. So in effect, what Paul's saying is, if you've ever felt Christ's comfort in your life, and in parentheses, and I know you have, if you've ever felt the love of God, and I know you have, if you've ever felt the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and I know you have, if anything like this has happened to you, and I know that it has, Paul says, make my joy complete. Make it overflow. Make it filled to the brim. And be of the same mind, of the same love, be in full accord and of one mind. And here we start to get a sense of what it is that's troubling Paul about what's going on in the church. The church seems to be having a problem with certain people not checking their egos at the door. I know it's startling that a church might have that kind of problem, but it's also reassuring to know that it's existed for a couple thousand years now. When Paul asks them to be of the same mind, he's not just saying that they have to think alike. He's not asking for this lockstep uniformity of thought like so many soldiers marching off together. What he's urging them is toward to have a shared opinion, a shared goal, a shared attitude, a shared direction or purpose. It's emphasized even more when Paul goes on to write, do nothing from selfish ambition. There's the ego thing again. But in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. The 20th century theologian Karl Barth was talking about this particular passage, and he says that what Paul is doing is he's pleading with the church members to get down off their throne and to seek after one end, which is the end of service to other people. So it's really quite simple. I mean, you take someone that you've been having a disagreement with in the church, and you read this portion of the letter, and you read Karl Barth's little explanation, and you go up to the person that you've been disagreeing with for so many months or so many years, and you say, you know, I've been reading this passage, and I've been reading what Barth has to say about it, and I'm really convicted. I really think that we do have to get down off our thrones and look for the better interests of the others. And then you put your arm around this person and you say, so it's time to get off your throne and come see things my way. It's all well and good to say that the church is not about us, that it's about God. I don't know how many sermons I have heard involving worship wars or how many articles I've read involving worship wars where this refrain is used over and over again. Church is not about us. Church is about God. But you don't have to read many of these articles and then spend much time in church to realize that there's a lot of well-meaning people, a lot of pious people, a lot of devout people who have very different opinions about what God wants and doesn't want in his church. To simply say, put God's will ahead of your own, really doesn't advance the ball very far down the field, does it? So Paul, I think, knows this, and he takes the argument one step further. Instead of just encouraging them with a goal, Paul shows them a path. And it's at this point that Paul launches into what some people have called one of the great gems of the New Testament. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the point of death on a cross. Some say that Paul wrote this. Others say that Paul didn't write it. It's too good to be Paul's writing. They say it's a poem or a hymn from the ancient traditions, one of the earliest poems, one of the earliest hymns about Christ. But that's really not the point. That's not why Paul included it, was to get some kind of credit for it. The point isn't the poetic structure. The point isn't who wrote it. What's important is that Paul realizes that generalizations about just thinking differently doesn't cut it for the church in Philippi, just like such generalizations today don't cut it for us. What's needed is not generalizations. Paul knows that what's needed is an example to live by, a path to follow. And that's exactly what this poem gives us. I think there's often a temptation to look at the six verses of this poem and kind of put them in isolation, to block them off, put them in a little glass jar, seal it off, put it up on a mantelpiece, and be able to admire it as some great Christological story, some encapsulation of what the gospel is all about. You can look at it, but don't touch it. But that's not why Paul uses it here. It's not a masterpiece simply to be admired. It's a way of life to be followed. Paul's holding up Christ's way of life, a path of self-sacrificing love, a love that doesn't count the cost, a love that simply is willing to pay the price. And through this poem, Paul shows the church what sacrificial obedience looks like. But I don't think Paul's emphasis is just on what Christ did, as shown in this poem. Paul's emphasis, I think, is on the attitude that Christ took in what he did. Remember earlier when Paul urged the church to be of one mind, and I said, that word, one mind, doesn't mean thinking in lockstep. It means having a common goal, a common attitude. That same language is used here. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Each of you share this common attitude. And as you share this attitude, it's the attitude that Christ himself shared, as shown by what he's done. This attitude His attitude is a Christ who did not cling to godliness, but humbled himself for our sake. The Greek word for humble or humility refers to something that is laid low, made virtually meaningless or worthless. It's oftentimes compared with things. So you could think of a star football player compared to the guy that takes care of the equipment. You could think of the President of the United States compared to the guy that shines his shoes every morning. Maybe you could compare it to 12 apostles going in for Passover dinner, to a guy who takes off his outer robe, bends down on his knees, and washes their feet. You know, I saw a documentary a couple years ago talking about Victorian lifestyle, and they were talking about the maids who worked in these Victorian houses, and how they were trained to basically fall into a shadow or fall into a doorway or make themselves somehow as invisible as they possibly could when they heard the master or the mistress of the house approaching. They were to make themselves as if they did not exist, so they couldn't be seen and they couldn't be heard when the master walked by. That's the kind of humility that this verse is trying to get at. It's to have the mindset of a slave, having no sense of self-worth apart from the worth and the value of the master. And I wonder, as I looked at this word for humility and how its connection is with the mindset of a slave, I wondered if perhaps this is why Paul writes so many of his letters, saying, introducing himself as Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Does he have that same mindset? When I read this poem, I think about how it contrasts with the story of Adam and Eve, who did attempt to grasp a God-likeness by grabbing the forbidden fruit. And as a consequence of their grabbing for power, they found themselves exiled from peace with God, exiled from the Garden of Eden, and placed in a wilderness filled with conflict and toil. Adam was only human, but he tried to be like God. And the result is he found himself exiled from God. Christ, who was God, gave up his God-likeness for the sake of Adam and became one of us. Adam's lust for power banned him from the garden and placed him in the wilderness. Christ's love for us led him to shed his power, go out of the garden, come into the wilderness to try to bring us back. Christ's obedience, his love of God, led him to be humiliated for us, even to the point of humiliation by way of a crucifixion, the most humiliating form of death in the Roman Empire. Because of this obedience, this humility, the sacrificial love, God lifted Christ up from the dead and made him back into being one with him. In letting go, Christ was brought back. In humbling himself for God's sake, God glorified him for our sake. Paul ends the poem by again encouraging the church to embrace that same kind of humility when he says, "Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." This verse often creates all sorts of anxiety for us as Protestants. It's somehow thought that what Paul is saying is that each of us have to try to work out some formula whereby we know that we can remain saved, not falling back into a state of sin. But to read it that way really ignores the entire thrust of Paul's letter, what he's saying up to this point, up to the therefore. Remember, Paul's not talking to each member of the church individually. His entire emphasis up to this point is having one mind, one attitude, one common goal, one purpose, to look out for others. So it's not about each person earning their own salvation. It's about the entire assembly working together for a common goal. Then there's this word salvation, which gives us so much trouble in this passage. The Greek word salvation really means to bring someone out, to rescue someone from danger, to rescue someone from illness. And this can mean saving someone, of course, but it doesn't have to mean it in the way that we use it in church today. It doesn't always have to mean it in terms of, are you saved for heaven or are you going to hell? Sometimes this sense of being pulled out from danger or illness can simply mean healing or health. In fact, the Greek word is oftentimes found in the New Testament Gospels, just as that. It's translated as healing. The person was healed. They were saved, you might say. So maybe another way to interpret this line would be, each of you must bear a responsibility to walk the path toward healing, toward wholeness, toward shalom, with reverence and sensitivity to God. Isn't that, after all, part of what salvation means? As Jack said this morning, it's not just the going to heaven. It's the healing that happens in your own heart, even as you're living your life today. In our release of power is God's gain. In our humility is God's grandeur. In our service is God served. Paul doesn't put Christ in a glass case up on a mantle and say, look, but don't touch. Instead, Paul hands the example of Christ's life to the church in Philippi and say, study it, follow it, be of one mind with it. Paul had been around the block. He knew that people of goodwill could disagree. But still, I wonder, how many disputes in the life of the church could have been resolved if people had adopted an attitude of sacrificial love? If they had been less sure of their own righteousness and more sure of God's love and forgiveness? You know, in some churches, this is, well, in Church of the Servant, this is Palm Sunday. In other churches, it's called Passion Sunday. For the Palm Sunday crowd, the emphasis is on the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And we picture ourselves, and sometimes we even remember through our actions, the carrying of the palm branch and the bowing down, the humbling of ourselves before the entry of this God-man. But for those who celebrate Passion Sunday, the emphasis is not on the triumphal entry as much as it's on Christ's suffering and our role in that suffering. The focus changes from the main gate to Jerusalem, and it moves over to the public square beneath Pilate's balcony. And instead of bowing on the road, shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, we're now standing beneath the balcony, looking up at this same Christ, shaking our fists and yelling, crucify him, crucify him. We're not holding the palm branch anymore. We're holding a hammer, ready to nail this guy to a cross, ready to reject and kill the embodiment of God's love. On this eve of Holy Week, we're called to see ourselves as a people who constantly move from this posture of humility and praise to the posture of wanting to grab power and the fear of losing it, we're reminded that we are a people who walk this earth with a palm branch in one hand and a hammer in the other. Henry Nouwen once gave an address to church leaders, and he posed this question: what makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it's that power offers an easy substitute for the hard work of love. It seems easier to be God, doesn't it, than to love God? Easier to control people than to love people? Easier to own life than to love life? In the life and attitude of Christ, we're reminded that true power, God's power, comes from the release, comes from humility, comes from love. And remember, it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. May it be so. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we travel through this week, this roller coaster of emotions, the intimacy, the grandeur of the triumphal entry, the intimacy of Maundy Thursday, the anger, the travesty, the horror of Good Friday, and the wonder and mystery and brilliance of Easter Sunday. Lord, may we see ourselves as being so fickle, and may we see you as being so true and humble and loving and sacrificial for us. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.